Well, we've been going through this series, and it's been a fun series for me. I enjoy going through different series and really digging into the topics as deep as I can and pulling out those gold nuggets, and it's always fun. We've been looking at the Sabbath. We went through two parts, going through the Old Testament. I want to go through that as a basis and a foundation, because a lot will not look at what the Old Testament says. And then they get to what Christ says, and they think, oh, well, he's just doing away with the Sabbath, instead of, what is he getting rid of? What is he dealing with? What's he talking about? And so I want to look today as we begin a series going through the New Testament. Specifically, we're going to get about halfway through this one, so this will be a part one. Again, as we look at the Sabbath in the New Testament, specifically looking at this title, as well as, did anything change? Did anything change? Now, what does the New Testament say about the Sabbath? How does Christ keep the Sabbath? That's the important one, especially as we look at the authority where the Sabbath comes from. Did it change? What did he get rid of? Did he water it down? Did he remove things? That's what nominal Christianity of this world believes, that, well, Christ came along and he got rid of stuff. And so, well, we want to find out. What does the Bible say? Is that what it says? I did want to make one mention two Sabbaths ago when I was here. I apologize. Point number 7, I said Exodus, and you usually can hear the pages flipping. Oh, no, where's he at? It was Ezekiel. So I did fill in a few that came up afterwards. Ezekiel was point number 7. We went to Ezekiel 20 and chapter 22. So I apologize for that slip up. Shocking, I know. I'm not perfect. I'm sorry to shatter your dreams. It shouldn't take you too long to figure that one out. So sorry about that. But again, I did want to make that correction about the last sermon. Also, I did mention, I noticed it in my notes, and if I did say it incorrect, I mentioned how many times Sabbath and Sabbath appears in the Old Testament. I think I said 144, and the more I dug into it, I had a typo in my notes. That's actually the whole Bible. And so the Old Testament alone has 91 places that has Sabbath or Sabbaths. And actually a little more than 144 total. So that's how many times it's mentioned. In the New Testament, as we look at today, there's 60 matches. 60 matches that have either Sabbath or Sabbaths. So 151 total times, and more as we went through. The seventh day is mentioned, rest is mentioned, a day of rest is mentioned several places as we look at those. So it occurs more, but you find it interesting. You look at how much smaller the New Testament is compared to the Old Testament, and still how many times it's mentioned. 60 matches for Sabbath or Sabbaths, 91 in the Old Testament and 60 in the New. So again, it is still important. It's still important as we look at this topic into the New Testament. And I love digging into the New Testament, especially because, okay, what did Christ say about it? And we see the authority, what it talks about. So we're going to look at that today, begin that part. We're going to look at 8 principles of the Sabbath in the New Testament. Specifically, these 8 are found in the Gospels. We'll look at other places as well. But we look at these 8 principles. And this week I was going through it, trying to get it into 7. It's got to be 7. Sabbath, 7 days. It's got to be 7, but it didn't work, so we got 8. It might be 9. We'll see if I add any more by the next sermon. But it's interesting, all these principles that talks about the Sabbath. Again, did Christ get rid of it? The very first principle to look at, and as anyone who hasn't heard these sermons yet, I'm going to go through some of the scriptures first before we get to the point. So if you put a point down, and then we'll get to that point as we dig through the scriptures first. Turn it over to Mark chapter 1. Under this first principle, Mark chapter 1, a lot through these 4 gospel accounts. And one of the first ones, I kind of thought about, well, maybe it's not a point, it's kind of a background. But no, it is. You start looking at how many times this occurs in the gospel accounts. Mark chapter 1, in verse 21. Mark chapter 1, in verse 21. Now they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, Jesus Christ, entered the synagogue and taught. This comes up more and more through the scriptures, and it's one of those, well, yeah, he went through and taught. Well, if Jesus Christ is going to get rid of the Sabbath, this is a great time to, well, you know, he came in on Sunday. He kind of stayed outside and said, you don't need to go in to go to church anymore. Over and over this comes up. He taught on the Sabbath. We also see over in, you can hold your place here. We'll be back here to Mark. A couple chapters from here anyway. But over in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We see this mentioned several times here, or twice here. And I'll give you a few references for others, and we'll hit it again in a few other points. But again, it comes up over and over. It's not just kind of a subtext. This is important. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke 4 and verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So here's where he grew up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. We see instruction again given, but we see this phrase, as his custom was. Christ observed the Sabbath. It was his custom. Again, if you're going to get rid of the Sabbath, it's a good time to say, hey, this is not needed. We don't need this day anymore. No, but he kept showing its importance. We also see, dropping down to verse 31, we see Nazareth in verse 16. We see in verse 31, then he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath, plural. Again, the importance here of the Sabbath, on the Sabbath days, each week. Also, we see the reference to plural Sabbaths as the annual holy days as well. Again, this importance. We see throughout these verses, and you can put in your notes as well, Luke 6, verse 6. We'll turn to this one a little bit later. And there's another one in Luke we'll refer to as well later, all still under this first point. And we look at how much of this keeps coming up. Now, this first point is Christ observed the Sabbath and taught on the Sabbath. Christ observed the Sabbath and taught on the Sabbath. Again, showing the importance of the Sabbath day, reminding us what it is to be done on it. And so we see he observed the Sabbath and taught on the Sabbath. We see this importance that's there. So I didn't want to just leave it as kind of an intro to the topic. It's the first point. That leads us to the second one, back in Mark. These first two are a little more basic and reminders, but important to remember this topic of what the Sabbath is. Mark chapter 2, we'll break into the thought here, and we're going to hit the beginning. I'm going to end with this end point, because it's an important, crucial part of this. We see here in Mark chapter 2, in verse 28. Mark 2 and verse 28 says, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, well, therefore, something comes before it. Well, we see the verse I've mentioned in the last two sermons, verse 27. And we'll look at this whole story from verse 23 on. But I want to look here at verse 27 and 28. And he, Jesus Christ, said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Okay, and you start looking at the principle, why? So man would be more like God, but there was a reason for it. You start thinking, to rest, to have this physical rest, also the spiritual rest, what the Sabbath pointed to, what it is in his plan. But it's interesting, you look at creation week, it begins again, goes through that week. The Sabbath wasn't created, and then, oh yeah, now we'll create man. Then he'll have something. Then we'll have something that the Sabbath will be special for. We'll have man for the Sabbath, or Sabbath for man. No, it says the Sabbath was made for man. Again, that importance. And why it then goes into, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. We see this importance, and it's mentioned over and over. You can put in your notes Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. Each of these accounts mentions this, and we'll hit this each time we talk about each of these sections under the next point. But again, this importance, the Sabbath was made for man. We also see, again, it was instituted for man to be a blessing for man. We see this word then goes into the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. You think about the irony, how many times we're going to see in the next few points about how they're trying to trip Christ up. How can we get him? What are we going to catch him on? Here is the Word who would become Jesus, who became Jesus Christ, and here was the Word who created the Sabbath day back in Genesis. And he's reminding them, I have ownership of this day. Don't forget who owns this day. The Lord here, this word Lord, means master, owner of the Sabbath. As we see, he was the creator. Again, God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ. As you go back to Genesis chapter 2, hold your place here. We'll be back one more time. Genesis chapter 2. We looked at this in the first part of these. But again, it's important to remember. This is one of those principles that gets neglected in the world. The Sabbath came at Mount Sinai. It came later. No, not what the Scripture says. And so Christ is getting a point, and he's pointing back to these verses that they knew very well. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. People even put in there, I've heard, oh, well, he has to keep all the planets spinning. He's got to keep all these. That's not what it says. He rested from all his work. He had those things arranged. They were done. They were fixed in their places. He gets all the rest. We see in verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. We see specifically the word talked about here, but all, as well the Father's mentioned up in chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. Again, the Father's involved. It's not, oh yeah, go ahead, take care of things. You see them together. And so we again are reminded who created the seventh day, who created the Sabbath, who set it apart, who blessed it, who sanctified it. That importance that it goes back to, here we're going to see scribes and Pharisees start to squabble with him about, well, you're breaking the Sabbath. Who do you think knows how to keep the Sabbath best? The one who created it or the little peons who came along later? Again, who's the Lord of the Sabbath? And so we see this important second point. Again, Christ observed the Sabbath and taught on the Sabbath as we looked at the first one. And we see this ownership that takes place. The Sabbath, this second point, the Sabbath belongs to Jesus Christ. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And he gave it as a gift. He doesn't just end with he's in charge of it, which he is. Again, we see back in Mark 2 that the Sabbath was made for man. It was there as a gift. This is for all of mankind, not just Israelites, not just one people, but for all of mankind. And so we see this phrase again of Lord of the Sabbath. He's the owner. He's the one that, and I wish there was more written to the disciples. How many times the disciples go up and talk to Christ and say, you know, we've done this. Can we do this on the Sabbath? What I want to know, are there things? There's not a lot listed. We went through seven at least, and over seven throughout the Old Testament, that are there, what we're to do, what we're not to do. But where are there other things? There's things that I do. I think, well, is that appropriate? And you start to think, well, am I keeping it holy? Am I trampling on it? Am I doing my own thing? And you start to make sure it's in your heart what it is that you're doing. This phrase as well for Lord of the Sabbath, and J.F. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown makes this comment about this section. It says this phrase, Lord, means to own it, to interpret it, to preside over. Again, you have Jesus Christ who created the Sabbath. There, Genesis 2, ended his work, rested from all his work, blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, set it apart. Quite a statement that's made. And so it's important to remember that. And put in your notes as well, Matthew chapter 12, verse 8 makes the same statement. Matthew 12, verse 8, we'll look at it a little bit as well. But we see again this second principle. The Sabbath belongs to Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. The owner presides over it. And he gave it as a gift to mankind. He gave it as a gift. Leads us to the third principle we see back here in Mark chapter 2. Then you pick up to the beginning of this story because it all comes down to this point. But I wanted to have that as the first two points to begin with. We see back in Mark chapter 2 and verse 23. Mark chapter 2, in verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain to eat. It's interesting, each of these accounts, it never mentions Christ did. Didn't mean he couldn't, but it's interesting, his disciples. We're going to see the reason in another account as well. But we see who's watching. Verse 24, and the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Okay, where does it say it's not lawful? Start to see this. It's not lawful on the Sabbath days. So this was breaking some law. Was it God's or man's? Verse 25, and he, Christ, said to them, "Have you never read?" This is the little slap in the face. Christ didn't pull words. He's going to call them hypocrites. He calls them all kinds of things because they were, not because he's calling them names. He's calling the truth the truth. But here we have these intellectuals, these people that, "Oh, I know the scriptures. I know what I'm to be doing." And he says, "Have you ever read the Bible?" In one sense, how he says this, "Have you never read?" And he goes through what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, what we read earlier, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. We see Christ could have easily said, "Well, wait a second, that's not really God's law." They had elevated it to God's law, and probably I'd argue they elevated their man-made laws above God's law. Matthew 23:23, and that whole chapter dealing with them putting things above God and trampling on God's law with their own man-made laws. And so you start to look at Christ instead points to other scriptures. Have you not read about David's story? And it's an interesting one. We're not going to go through it. Good one to go through if you haven't in a while. Because sometimes you can read this and look like, well, David just went in and just grabbed the bread and started eating. Not what happened. You can put in your notes 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 6 and 7. It goes all around this, but these are the key verses that we talk about, and also 1 Samuel 22, verses 9 through 13. These specifically refer to Abiathar, the high priest. He consulted God. So David comes in, probably he asks the question. Abiathar, the high priest, goes and consults God, prays, talks to him. You know, we see the reference in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, that it was holy. It was something that was not only for the priests. So David just didn't come in and, "Oh, yeah, I'm hungry. I'm going to be king one day. I'm just going to eat this." No. The high priest goes before God, consults him, and we see the verses say God gave permission for David to eat it. Who's the only one that can give permission? God, when you look at holy things. And so you see those things take place. So here Christ is telling them, these things are permitted. And again, where do we get these laws that are breaking the Sabbath so-and-so, quote-unquote, that we see mentioned back in Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to look at all three of these parallel accounts because each one adds a little bit more to it. Matthew 12 is the first place we see in the New Testament that has Sabbath or Sabbaths mentioned. Here we see in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 and verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. Again, it wasn't because, we'll see this in a little bit, they're hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Who says? What's the verse? We haven't read any of them in the Old Testament going through this, but we start to get into what were their man-made laws. They had all kinds of them. We've went through this in a Bible study series back in 2011. We went through the Sabbath in a two-part, and we covered this briefly at least, going through the 39 prohibited Sabbath activities that the Jews had listed. They had all kinds of things listed. And you start looking at how pathetic some of them were. And and again, I've mentioned it before, they had good intentions. It wasn't that they, oh, let's just do this. They're coming out of captivity over and over again, and finally the last time they come out of captivity, they realize, you know, one of the reasons we're going into captivity is because we keep breaking God's Sabbaths. We've got to stop this. And so then they, well, we got to really get strict on this, and we just got to do. Here's a list of things no one can do. And this list became this before God, in one sense, became an idol. Became more important than God. It became more important than God's laws. And some of these 39 prohibited categories, each one had categories on it, under it, so there are literally hundreds of listings of what they could or could not do. Two of these things specifically was binding, reaping, winnowing. So under reaping and winnowing is what the disciples did according to the Jews. So they go through this, Pharisees are, they're harvesting on the Sabbath. Okay, they're having a snack. They're not harvesting. And so you see some of these rigid things that they went through and they looked at this was a sin. Again, we have farmers in the room. Harvesting is not to be done on the Sabbath. Dorn doesn't take it out as harvester and, hey, I'm going to go get work done. It's going to rain on Sunday. I got to get it done today. No, that's doing work on the Sabbath. What the disciples did was not work. They took a handful, rubbed it between their hands, and had a snack. They were hungry, as it says here. And so we see, what was this law that we're breaking? The man-made laws. They had all these laws, and some of them just pathetic to go through. They had slaughtering. You're not allowed to slaughter. Okay, makes sense. You're not going to go through and slaughter animals and this long, hard work. Well, part of this was you weren't allowed to kill a mosquito or a fly because you were slaughtering this animal. So you had a fly or a mosquito pester you all Sabbath and couldn't kill it because that's breaking the Sabbath. They just had things that went out of what the real intent was. You had others that talked about, again, with farming, you couldn't plow. Well, specifically, it talks about not plowing, not allowing your animal to be hooked up and be plowing for you on the Sabbath. And so you think, okay, good. So they took this so far that you were not allowed to spit. Because when you spit, you start picturing these intellectuals getting together. When he spits on the ground, it divides the soil and you start to plow the ground. I'd love to see a farmer go out and spit his way all across the field. But these were, again, these laws you could not do on the Sabbath. They had good intentions. Again, you aren't to go plow your fields on the Sabbath. But that doesn't include spitting. You got phlegm in your mouth, God, oh, you got to swallow your phlegm on the Sabbath. No, you get rid of it. Spit it on a napkin. It's just these stupid things that they had. They had this whole list of them, again, that became more important than God's laws. And so that's why this emphasis over and over, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. Really? And Christ keeps pointing to it. Goes back and continues in verse 3. Then he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And he and those with him were with him. Verse 4, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. We see another explanation here in verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? We see another example here. It goes back into Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. Again, being a priest was a hard working job. You start looking at what they had to do, the offering the sacrifices on the Sabbath. It was extensive. But I find it interesting as well, it wasn't something they did every single Sabbath. They rotated the priests through, and so they had, it's been a while since I researched it, but I think it was every month or two that they had this responsibility. But they would sometimes have taking care of the showbread, doing these. The other ones would then rotate through and do the harder work of doing all the animal sacrifices that took place. And so we see the mention, we work on the Sabbath as a pastor. You know, I drive just about more on the Sabbath than I pretty much do most of any other day of the week. Today I put in 4 hours of driving. It's just part of those requirements. Happy to do it. Get to see both congregations. I love it, seeing both congregations. But it is work. You get home tonight and I'm done. I'm falling asleep in my chair. It's an exhausting day. It's a hard work. But it's what God has for us to do. Happy to help. But you start to look at those things that the priest had to do in the temple. Again, a lot of work that was done. But they didn't break the Sabbath. They were blameless, as it says, because that's what God had them do. And we see those instructions back in Numbers. We see, again, Christ pointing to the intent of the law, what it was he was pointing to. We see in verse 6, "But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Again, we see this reference to Jesus Christ, greater than the temple. Again, what these things were that they had became more of an idol to them. And then we see the verses in verse 7. "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." That's exactly what they did in verse 2 of this condemning. They condemned the disciples to sinning that was not a sin. And Christ calls them out, "And I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This phrase goes back to Hosea 6 and verse 6, among other places, that talk about having mercy instead of just going through the rituals. Right? We see about God looking to obedience more than sacrifice. So many of these elements that point back to Saul. Here Saul was commanded to go in and wipe out this nation, these people that were evil, and told, wipe out everything. They were so evil that he wipe out the animals, every sheep, everything, because of how evil this nation was. And Saul goes through and comes back and saying, "Why do I hear bleeding of sheep? Oh, I thought these would be good things to offer to God and give him a sacrifice." God didn't say to do that. He said to wipe it out. They're evil. And so you start to see these things. "Well, but I can give a sacrifice." No, you can't. Not if God said to not do it. And so we see this again, the emphasis of obey God first. Sacrifice is great, but you've got to make sure you're doing the right sacrifice. And we see this specifically, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." The mercy here that's being referred to in verse 1, the disciples were hungry. "Oh, just tough it out, just fast for the Sabbath." Not what the verses say. "You're to delight. You're to rejoice in the Sabbath." Doesn't say you fast. And so we see, hey, they wanted something to eat. Let them have a snack. They weren't harvesting. They were being accused falsely. And then we see the verse that we mentioned earlier, verse 8, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Christ has ownership. He knows how to keep the Sabbath. And here are these people telling him, "You're breaking the Sabbath." Really? Not what it says. And so we see Christ's instruction. We also see over in Luke chapter 6, final one here of these three that correlate together. Luke chapter 6. This one's a little shorter, but there's still some things in here that shows an important principle. Luke chapter 6, verse 1. Luke chapter 6, verse 1. "Now it happened on the second Sabbath." It's interesting when you put them all together. Now we find out it wasn't necessarily a weekly Sabbath. We find out it was the last day of unleavened bread. Commentaries go through this. On the second Sabbath after the first. So the second high day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the last day of unleavened bread. That seventh day of unleavened bread. Now it could have fallen on the Sabbath. But again, points back to God's annual holy days are rest days. They're Sabbaths, as we saw back in Leviticus 23. And so we see this full story now, this last day of unleavened bread. He went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. So now we start seeing the motion. This is where the reaping took place. This is when you're harvesting the field. You're getting rid of the chaff, and you now just have the grain, so you've just reaped, according to the Jews. Or you're rubbing them and getting a snack. Again, it would be different if the disciples are all over in here with buckets and they're, oh, I'm getting a little snack, but I got a few buckets done on the Sabbath. Then they broke it. But we see again, it was a snack. It was something they ate. And they ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Verse 2, and some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Again, they didn't have righteous judgment. They didn't have, well, where does it say this? They looked at their man-made laws. Verse 3, but Jesus answered them, have you not even read this, that what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. Again, that same reference to David. We see, and he said to them, verse 5, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. This reminder, Christ knows how to keep the Sabbath. And yet, here they're telling him he doesn't. And this reminder of what the Sabbath is. This third point, as we look at all three of these together, is a good reminder. This third point, Christ gave no authority to man's laws regarding the Sabbath. Christ gave no authority to man's laws regarding the Sabbath. He didn't go through and say, oh yeah, that's a good point. Maybe we should add this to my command. Add this to my holy day. No, he didn't. Again, he starts to show that these laws that they had added were not the intent of the Sabbath. Again, they had good intentions. You're not going to go through and harvest a field, but you're getting a snack to eat. It's a day to rejoice. There's nothing, oh, sorry, you forgot to bring a snack today. Well, too bad. No, again, we see that principle. Christ gave no authority to man's laws regarding the Sabbath. Brings us to the fourth one. Back in Matthew chapter 12, see, we go back and forth between each of these. Matthew chapter 12, how this continues from what we just read, this account that took place of the eating of the grain in the grain fields, and following the Son of Man as Lord of the Sabbath. In verse 8, we go into verse 9. Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Again, doesn't end there. We see that they might accuse him. How are we going to get this guy? Each of these accounts keeps adding to this. So, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Find it interesting. Christ doesn't just say yes, no. He gives the examples. Verse 11, then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more valuable, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he gives the answer. But again, gives the story, gives the example. You have an emergency, an animal falls into a pit, you know, oh, well, it's the Sabbath, can't take care of them. Anyone with common sense, well, you take care of them. Here is this individual with an infirmity, a withered hand, and you do good, you take care of them. Verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. This should have been a time for rejoicing. You think about what it was like. You think about, I've seen people, I've met people, even some from birth who either are missing fingers, have a, kind of a withered one. Here's more of a withered one where it's just, you can't unfold it. Or if you can, you can't use it. You can't pick things up. It's just, and also there's no muscle in there. If you can't use it, it's going to wither and it's going to get smaller. And so you start thinking about the miracle behind this. Here's this small hand compared to this other. And you start, you heal it. And it comes out, and it has all the muscle. Christ doesn't say, okay, now you need to go get some rehab done on that. Make sure you work out the muscle. Make sure you build it up again. It's healed. You start to think about this miracle. This man with the withered hand coming out and boom. No longer withered, no longer unusable. What a miracle to take place. And then you start looking at the hearts of these people and you see the fruit of it. Verse 14, after this miracle takes place, then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. They have a big problem with their man-made law, but not so much about now how are we going to kill this guy. That's murder. Well, what do you mean? Well, we can do what we want. So you start to look at how perverted and how out of whack these individuals were. Continues into Mark chapter 3. That's why it's good going through the Gospels. If you haven't done it in a while, it's a one I like to do before Passover. It's a good one that you get the whole story between all of them, leading up to Christ's death and what his life was like. And each one puts a little more in it. You're like, oh, I missed that in the first one. Well, because it wasn't there. And again, you put them all together. Now we see Mark chapter 3, verse 1, following again, verse 27 and 28. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely. Again, the emphasis here, they were looking to catch him. They weren't looking, well, how does he, what would this have been like to have religious leaders go around and say, how is he keeping the Sabbath? Wow, I never thought that was okay. That's great. Look at him. He healed a man. These things are acceptable. Wow, our man-made traditions are wrong. Wouldn't that have been refreshing? But that's not what they did. They watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. We're going to have something to get him on. Verse 3, then he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. He brought him out in front of him. Come forward. Verse 4, and he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it? He knew they wanted to kill him. And you think about the irony. Here are these people going through and saying, well, you're breaking the Sabbath. And yet they're conspiring to have him murdered. Is it okay to do good or to do evil? Is it okay to save a life or to kill it? We see their response in verse 4, but they kept silent. So when he had looked around at them with anger, Christ got angry. Here was a perfect example to get angry. Here these people are not going to rejoice because this man was healed. They're going to get upset because of their idol laws they put before God. So he looks around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And you think, do you guys not get it? Do you not understand? He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Again, a mighty miracle. It wasn't just restored. It was restored just like the other. So, again, a healing, a miraculous healing, instantaneously. And then we see the hearts again of the Pharisees in verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. One of the things they had that was against them, under Roman law, the Pharisees and the Jewish community could execute no one. It was illegal. That's why when you get to the stoning of Stephen in Acts, it was illegal that they killed him. They weren't allowed to under Roman law. The Herodians, or the civil authority, is who they had to go to get someone killed. So that's why they go to the Herodians. How are we going to get this guy? What are we going to do? And so they start to plot on the Sabbath how to kill someone. And this is what was more acceptable on the Sabbath. Sad. You start to think about how this relationship was. We see, again, into Luke chapter 6, this one, the final one of these three accounts, Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6 and verse 6. Again, following the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 6, now it happened. Here on this account we see, in the others he left and went somewhere else. Well, we see at least a week goes by. Now it happened on another Sabbath. So it wasn't the same Sabbath. Also that he entered the synagogue and taught. Again, this teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees, we see both there watching him closely. This phrase, to watch him closely, it is to note insidiously, looking for mistakes. How are we catching him? How are we going to, whoa, let's see it. Oh, he's going over there. And almost get this, let's put this guy over here with the withered hand. Let's see if what he's going to do. I bet he's going to heal him. We're going to catch him. Look at him. Oh. It wasn't to see any good. It was trying to catch him. They weren't trying to learn. So we see in verse 7, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, and that they might find an accusation against him. We see in verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. These were even talking out loud. Here they're just looking at it. They're conspiring. They're watching. Christ knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Again, knowing full well, they were seeking to destroy his life. We see no answer again, just like the other account, verse 10. And looking around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. No record in any three of these that he touched him. Just says, pointed to him, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand, and he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. Quite a miracle. Verse 11, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Again, each time you read these, I get so sick of this nominal Christianity. Well, the scribes and Pharisees kept the law perfectly, and Christ was getting rid of the law because we don't need it anymore. Not what I get from these accounts. We see again, they didn't keep the law. They kept their man-made traditions. They weren't keeping God's law. Here they're wanting to kill him. They're mad, angry that he would heal a person. Can you imagine someone coming in and being healed and, oh, I can't believe you healed this man on the Sabbath. It'd be, oh, that's wonderful, exciting. Again, God gets the credit. And so we see this anger that's there. We see this healing that takes place. We see under this fourth principle, the Sabbath here, this reminder that we are to do good on the Sabbath. We are to do good on the Sabbath, not evil. Over and over in each one of these, Christ kept mentioning, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? The answer was yes. And I've also seen people that will take these verses then and say, well, see, I just need to go out and go to all the nursing homes in the whole city and go visit all these things and do all these things on the Sabbath. Well, then you start to do work. You start trying. Again, we go to the nursing homes. We go into hospitals on the Sabbath because there's someone there we know or trying to visit them. But we don't take the whole day and, well, let's just go visit everything and go make a day of work of it. You do good. You think about, well, hey, how can I help? And so-and-so's in the hospital. Oh, maybe we can go visit and see how they're doing after church. And again, doing good, looking to help. This example was used years ago. I remember of an individual who had a tow truck business. And the tow truck driver, again, right around this time, you got a lot of drunk people on the roads and they're going to the ditches. And Friday nights were the best time. And so, oh, I'm just doing good. I'm going out to do good and pull people out of the ditches. Well, great, but why are you taking money from them? It was your business. Nothing wrong with pulling someone out of the ditch. You think about, you're following, an accident happened, you stop, is everyone okay? Can I help out? But you're not looking for, is there another accident? I want to miss church today. Can I go, where's another accident? Let's go find something. Then you start to get away from the principle. Again, to do good on the Sabbath and not evil. and making sure that we don't forget that principle Christ gets across. Healing. You think about that miracle that took place. We see how many times throughout these examples, healing keeps coming up. And so we see that fourth principle, to do good on the Sabbath, not evil. Leads us to the fifth and final one we'll look at today, over in Luke chapter 13. We get to Luke 13. This is the only account we have in the four Gospels of this. And we see here in Luke chapter 13, another incredible miracle. Luke chapter 13 and verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Again, teaching, as we saw back in the last verse as well, teaching. Verse 11, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise her up. In modern times, you think, well, maybe this is a curvature of the spine. Not quite sure exactly what it was. That's not the important part. But understanding she had this infirmity. One commentary I looked at, well, this is kind of a demon-possessed case. Not what it says. It does say Satan is involved with it. There's no casting out of a demon here where they look at this spirit of infirmity. This spirit, this is another word for soul or life. That this was her life for 18 years, this spirit of infirmity. This word for infirmity here, or this phrase, means weak, infirmed, afflicted. And we see where she's afflicted from later on in verse 16, from Satan. But we see this affliction she has, something she's had for 18 years. It's interesting that each one of these keeps building on each other, and we'll get to the others next time. You get another one, 38 years of affliction. You get one from birth, and you start looking at each of these and the rejoicing that should have taken place but didn't take place. And so you look at here, again, this woman for 18 years has this infirmity, and she was bent over and could in no way raise herself. Start to think about this healing. Again, sometimes we can get in our minds, you think about Samara, and you think, boy, she's been through so much, the whole family. Here it's been since August. Again, I can't imagine the pain she's been through, the difficulties. And you start realizing, well, God's just not fair. God can't heal her. I've heard people mention that, not necessarily the church, but sometimes people will even doubt what the scripture says, sometimes in the church. Psalm 103 talks about your sins are forgiven and your diseases will be healed. Oh, well, God can't heal every disease. Really? Is that what the verse says? God heals all diseases. Well, not in my time. Well, that's not what the verse says. You start looking at, here's this lady who for 18, how many times do you think she got down on her knees asking to be healed? Probably can't count them. God didn't say, well, sorry, I can't heal that. It's beyond my scope. No, God heals all our diseases. They're in time. People I know have died of cancer, gone through different things. They will be healed in the resurrection. God heals all diseases. There's no doubt. Our faith can never waver on that. There's no verse that says, not everything. No, God heals all. And so we see here for 18 years, you have other examples, people suffering through things. And I think about Samara and you think, well, it's been since August. You don't want her suffering long, but God is always perfect. He knows what we're going through. He's helping. What is the example? One of the examples may be that, how are the Brocks handling it? Start looking at their faith and their encouragement of staying at it, getting to the feast. They could have easily said, no, Samara's sick. We're not going to the feast. God not healing her yet. We're not going to the feast. They didn't have that attitude. Again, they're having difficulties. Maybe it's to see, well, are we giving up on them? Are we still praying about them? Are we still sending cards? Are we doing what we can to help out? Maybe it's a test on us to say, well, do we still care? Or do we, after 2 or 3 months, I don't need to pray about it every day. Well, is that care still there? Are we still, again, as James 5 says, the righteous prayer of the righteous man avails much. You start thinking about our prayer and keeping Samara in our prayers. It's good to hear the good news when you can, but they're still going through difficulty, still in the hospital, still having those problems. One of the most encouraging parts about this story, and I hadn't thought much about it until reading through it again, is you think, where was this lady healed? 18 years, and I think in my life, boy, what if I had any ailment, would my faith start to fail at point? Would I start to think, God's not going to heal me? Or would I say, he's not listening to me? What would you, your faith start to waver? Here after 18 years, where does Christ heal her? At church. She's still going to church. She's still going to the synagogue, still worshiping God, still going, believing God, knowing full well, Psalm 103, God will heal every disease. This one's not limited. God's not restricted. He will heal it. Maybe it'll be this year. Maybe it'll be next. Maybe it'll be the resurrection. But God will heal me. And you think about this lady. It's encouraging because she kept going to church. She kept staying faithful to God. And she kept knowing, God will heal me. And it almost brings a tear to the eye because you think about God saying, hang in there. We're waiting. It's your time to be healed is going to be Jesus Christ healing you. And your example is going to be in the book of Luke. And you think about her story. Again, should have been encouraging. And it is encouraging. But you start to look at the end. They were just trying to catch him. But here she comes in with this ailment where she can't straighten up. Her back is bent. Verse 12. But when Jesus saw her, and you picture Christ. You think, oh, well, there's just someone sick. You picture, oh, there's so-and-so. She's going to get healed today. 18 years she's been praying about this. And she's going to get healed today. I just picture Christ just can hardly wait to get to church that day. Can hardly wait to know what's going to take place. Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Again, she glorifies God. She doesn't, well, about time. I've had to wait 18 years. She's grumbling. She immediately lifts up, healed completely, and thanks God for the healing that took place. You just think about what would that be like if we had that happen today? You have someone come in, Christ comes in and heals him. And you think about the other side of the story, it should have been rejoicing. It should have been excitement. Wow, here we've had this lady that's been at church here for 18 years, and today she goes home healed. Not the story the way it goes here. And so he tells her, you're loosed from your infirmity. He laid hands on her, made straight, and glorified God. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. You think about that. Someone comes in today, Christ heals her. Again, doesn't matter who it is. James 5, you know, we go through, we anoint when you're sick. It's not me. I'm not the one who heals you. I'm a part of that. Just, it has nothing to do with me. It's an elder in the church. It is God who heals. Here's the same thing. She glorified God who healed her. And you start to think about, now as a pastor, you can't heal on the Sabbath. That's illegal. You're sinning to the guy who created the Sabbath. You think about that, what was being done. And the worst part is you start to see a misquoting of Scripture. He became indignant. You start to think, was it maybe the indignation? I should have been the one to heal her. I've been the pastor. I've been the ruler of the synagogue this whole time. Why didn't God heal her through me? Why didn't I get to do it? He didn't care about that. He was indignant. You healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which man ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Again, this is nowhere in Scripture. Part of it is, we went through it in Exodus 20 and other places. There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Exactly true. Great quote. Exactly what the verse says. But the last part of that, therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. We went through all the verses of the last two sermons. Not a single mention of that anywhere in the Old Testament. Why is it important? You think of verse 14. You need to know what the Bible says. How important it is. It's not just take my word for it, not just, again, you're turning to the Bible on your laps, make sure it says what it says, make sure someone says, well, it doesn't sound right. Remember things said in sermons years and years ago, and it doesn't sound right. Then you go dig into the scripture, because it's not right. Here's what the Bible says. And make sure that you know what the Bible says. Here was a misquote, and basically an addition to scripture that wasn't there. We see in verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite. I love Christ. He called names where they deserve to be. He was a hypocrite. Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? Again, an element of, you know, we have people that have livestock, people that have horses, different. God doesn't say, sorry, you have to lock them up and they have to fast for the Sabbath day. No, you lead them to water. You don't put them to work, but you let them out. You give them some food. There's a little bit of work of getting some food to them, making sure they can get the water, and going through that. He says, that's what everyone does. That's what you're to do, to loose them and let them out of their stalls on the Sabbath. Verse 16, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound. Again, we see where this bounding took place. Think of it. For 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. We think about this statement here, and there's a lot to it. Again, Satan had bound her through this disease, this sickness. Think about every disease that's out there. You name them. Cancer. You go through Lyme disease. You go through all these diseases. They're all Satan's. God didn't create them and, oh, I hope no one gets into this disease. These are Satan's diseases. This world is filled with these diseases. And you go through all these things. Oh, God can't have control over those diseases. Those are the ones Satan has control over. Baloney. Psalm 103. God heals you from all your diseases. And you start to look at this quote here, Satan was bound. Again, it was fitting for her to be loosed on the Sabbath day. Think about any day of the week. What a perfect time for her to be healed on. It was the perfect example. And you start to go to the Sabbath and what it pictures. We'll look at that next time probably with Hebrews 4. And you start looking at the Sabbath and the promised land. You start looking at that millennial rest, what the Sabbath pictures. You have other references through the scriptures that talk about it. And you start looking at, here's that 1,000 years. Satan has been locked away on the Day of Atonement. In that millennial rest, Satan is locked away. Mankind is loosed from Satan's way. So the Sabbath pictures that. Pictures that millennial time. That time, again, that we start to have that picture of every 7 days. That releasing from Satan and his ways. So while we look at this fifth principle, as we look at this, this loosing, we are on the Sabbath to be untied from Satan. Not just the Sabbath, but you start to picture what this symbolizes on the Sabbath through this example that Christ gives, that we are to be untied from Satan. So we look at the fourth point, that last part of it, do good on the Sabbath, not evil. We're not to do evil on the Sabbath. And so it should be every day. Whenever you sin, you go to God and ask forgiveness. But part of that Sabbath should be more Bible study, more prayer, and the thought of, well, am I doing anything through the week that I missed? Did I sin? Did I do something? I don't want to be bound to Satan and his ways. I want to be loosed. I want to be following God. And so that kind of goes hand in hand here with this, of this miraculous healing of this woman who was bound by Satan for 18 years through this disease. But what a statement that's made about this. What a miracle that takes place. Again, as you think about her being released from it. And then you see the example. You think about this binding on the Sabbath, being loosed on it. be loosed from this bound on the Sabbath. Verse 17, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries, all of Christ's adversaries, every single one that were there, were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced. That should have been the attitude. They're all excited. Here's this lady. She's been bound for these years, and she's been healed on the Sabbath. What a glorious thing. The multitude, all of the multitude rejoiced in all for all the glorious things that were done by him. I think probably some of those glorious things done by him was putting the scribes and the Pharisees in their place, calling them the name they were always were, a hypocrite, because they weren't following God. They weren't living by his ways. And so you start to look at this example, and we'll look at the last three, and then we'll look into the book of Acts, these examples throughout the Sabbath. It's a good place to stop. But we see these first five that has so much in it. We see Christ's instruction. We see the first one again, Christ observed the Sabbath and taught on the Sabbath. The second one we looked at, the Sabbath belongs to Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he gave it as a gift. The third element we looked at is that Christ gave no authority to man's laws regarding the Sabbath. The fourth one we looked at, we are to do good on the Sabbath, not evil. And we see in the fifth one, final one we looked at today, we are to be untied from Satan. Do good on the Sabbath, not evil. Not to be bound to Satan and his ways. We're to be coming out. The Sabbath is a good reminder. That should be every day of the week. But the Sabbath's a good reminder of, well, how has my week been? Have I been doing anything wrong? Am I sinning? Is there something that I'm missing? Making sure that we are not tied to Satan in this world. The Sabbath is a great reminder of that as we come out through this Sabbath day for physical rest as well as spiritual rejuvenation of remembering, oh, the Sabbath, give me a break from the world. I'm not going into work today. I'm not doing all these things that the world has around me. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And to make sure that we are staying out of the world through this Sabbath day and what it pictures. So a lot there. In the last three, we'll look at how many times Christ keeps healing and showing principles about healing on the Sabbath. A lot there. And we'll look at those last three, among other things, next time as part two. Christ did not water down the Sabbath as we've been going through or do away with it. He continued to observe the Sabbath and point to its importance. What he preached against was the legalism of mankind, the additions that people put onto the Sabbath. Let's be sure that we continue to keep the Sabbath holy and treat it the way God intended.